To fulfill what was spoken is the Gospel of Matthew. We made our way into the second half of Gospel of Matthew, and I love this chapter. This is the chapter about the Mount of Transfiguration. I'll talk about that. Now, last chapter, chapter 16, Jesus brought his apostles up to Caesarea Philippi. It's the northern part of, way north of Israel, above the Galilee, above the Hula Valley, up there by Mount Hermon, near Syria, actually. And he did it for, as far as we know, for one reason, to ask them this question: who do people say I am? And they came up with all different responses. Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. But he said, who do you say I am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus got all excited because he knew, he said, blessed are you, Peter, because you didn't get that from flesh and blood. You got that direct download from my Father in heaven. And it says, after that, he started to speak to them about the plan as it's going to unfold. Now, that's what's going on here. It changed. It was a pinnacle moment. Something changed up there in Caesarea Philippi. And he said, okay, they're getting it. They're finally getting it right from God. And so he started to raise the caliber of teaching and revelation to them, starting to telling them deeper things about what is going to happen to him. And they started their descent. They left Caesarea Philippi, and they make their way down. They go to the Mountain of Transfiguration. We'll see that. They'll go back to Capernaum, making their way down, coming down the Jordan Valley, and through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, more and more travels downward, southward, southward, Perea, Jericho, and then they turn right, and they go to Jerusalem, and he rides in on a donkey the week that he was crucified. That'll happen next year. So you'll see that he's starting his descent toward the cross. And we're going to end up at the cross, believe it or not, on Good Friday. And we're going to be the chapter of resurrection on Easter Sunday. How about that? Pretty clever, huh? But here we are at the Mount of Transfiguration. And so you'll see what he does. He takes three of the apostles, and he takes them up to this mountain to reveal his glory to them. At the end of the last chapter, he said that some of you standing here today will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he gives them a glimpse of the kingdom, of what he's like in the kingdom. And you'll see that here in the Mount Transfiguration. He picks three guys, and they're known as Jesus' inner circle. And it's James and John and Peter, or Peter, James, and John, which is great to be part of the inner circle. I often wonder about Andrew, quite honestly, because two sets of brothers come, James and John, Peter and Andrew. In fact, Andrew came first. And I don't know why Andrew wasn't included. I have no answer for you there. But I'm sure if I was Andrew, I might have felt a little bit left out, not allowed to join in any of the reindeer games or whatever. Hey, John and James, you come, and Peter, you come, and we'll go to the mountain together. But Andrew was really honored because he was known for someone who's always bringing people to Jesus, a kid with fish and bread, bringing people to Jesus. And so we don't want to make too much of that. But here we are, Mount of Transfiguration, starting with Matthew 17, verse 1. Here we go. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And just then appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. All right, so not only was Jesus transfigured, glowing, his white clothes shining, but Moses and Elijah are there. Amazing. And I often think that this is Jesus not just kind of getting light shine on him, but glowing from within. Jesus was 100% man, but 100% God. I know that doesn't make sense. It's, the hypostatic union. But he allowed them to see his glory, his kingdom glory. And not just that, he had Moses and Elijah join him, and they were talking together. Now, why Moses and why Elijah? He could have picked so many different prophets, not bad choices, but why not Abraham and David or something like that? Well, Moses and Elijah are very significant. If you know anything about the Hebrew Scriptures, it's built upon two pillars, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. The law. That's what everything that they believe. Moses represents the law. In fact, the law, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, are often called just Moses. They'll say Moses says, and it's referring to the five books. Everything was predicated upon the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, Moses, the law. And Elijah was known as the power prophet, the most powerful of the prophets. Even though he doesn't have a book named after him, he was a powerful representative of the prophets. And both of these encountered God on the mountain. Moses went up to the mountain, received the Ten Commandments. Elijah went on the mountain and challenged the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And so here they are, the law and the prophets, and the culmination of both. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophets. And here he is talking with them. And the three apostles that were with him, they were just freaking out. I mean, they were astonished watching this. And it wasn't like he started a brand new religion. He fulfilled the law and the prophecies of Israel. And they talked. And you ever wonder what they were talking about? And they didn't just like chat it up. Hey, did you see the Ohio State-Indiana game last night? Yeah, really cool. No. Luke tells us what they were talking about. Luke 9:31. They spoke about his departure, which it was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. They spoke about him, what I said before, his descent to Jerusalem, where he will die on the cross, where he will rise from the dead, where he will change the universe forever. And so this was the home stretch of his journey. They're huddling up, talking up there. And then Jesus, like I said before, made his descent to the cross, which might have been about 6 months, but he made his descent. Now, while all this was happening, the apostles were astonished. They're witnessing this, like Jesus glowing like the sun, Moses, Elijah talking, and Peter pipes up. And Matthew 17:4, Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." You see, Peter wanted to preserve this thing. It's like, this is an amazing occurrence. How do we contain it? How do we box it in? How do we keep it here? Maybe we can, you know, make three different shelters or tabernacles, or as we say in Hebrew, sukkot, three sukkot, and have the people come up and see it, maybe charge tickets, come up, see Elijah, see Moses. Whatever it is, he wanted to box it and he wanted to contain it. And it's sad that, isn't that something, how oftentimes when there's a move of God, an undeniable move of God, that sometimes people are like, how do we encapsulate this? How do we contain it? How do we form a religion or a denomination around that? You see it in the Great Awakening and the Azusa Street Revival in 1901 and even sometimes the Jesus Movement. We just want to contain it. And as he's speaking, you know, while he's saying all these good ideas, here, we'll put one over here for Elijah, one for Moses. Jesus, yours is bigger, right in the middle. He's probably, I don't know, whatever he's saying, he's talking about how he's going to build these shelters. While he was saying, Matthew 17:5, while he was speaking, he was interrupted. A bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." In other words, Peter, stop babbling off about your idea about the three shelters. Listen to him. Shut up. Listen to him. Listen to him. See, God interrupted Peter's idea by simply saying, listen to Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Next verse, verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. This experience was amazing. Whatever Peter did, he interrupted it. But it was an amazing moment. But it wasn't permanent. It was always supposed to be not a permanent attraction up there on the mountain that you could come and see. But it was just an occurrence. But it transfigured Jesus and transformed the apostles. They were changed by it. Peter tells us that later in life. But as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus is like saying, okay, that was cool, guys, right? Yeah, let's just keep it to ourselves. You know, let's not tell anybody until I'm resurrected. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Can you imagine that? You're Peter, James, or John, and then you get with the other nine guys, and they're like, hey, what did Jesus show you or tell you on the mountain? It was really cool. I can't really say anything. Well, what was up there? I can't say it. You know, I just, you're not allowed. So cool. But somehow they were able to contain themselves. But after Jesus rose from the dead, after Peter came into prominence, when he was writing his epistles, he definitely talked about it, but for sure. 2 Peter 1:16 and 18, through 18, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven, and we were with him on that sacred mountain. You notice the part that he left out? Is the quote actually was, this is my beloved son, whom I love, who I'm well pleased with. Listen to him. The part that said, Peter, shut up and listen to him. That part he left out. So they're not talking about the transfiguration, but as they're walking along, they start to talk about Elijah again. They've talked about him before. Matthew 17:10. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. That was put to bed already. But it is a good question. Why do the teachers of the law always talk about Elijah? Elijah this, Elijah that. Every time you mention Messiah, they mention Elijah. And the reason is that the very last verses of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, at least as is ordered in our Bible, the very last part before it ends talks about the coming of Elijah who prepares the way, the great day of the Lord. And so Elijah is of prominence. And John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecies of Elijah. When John the Baptist was born, they said he has the spirit of Elijah. So then they continue walking down from the mountain, walking along the upper west coast of Galilee. They get back to their hometown that they love, Capernaum. That's where Jesus kind of made his Galilee Lake headquarters, North Shore. I always call it the North Shore Fellowship of Galilee. And so here's what happens. They run into a crowd, and Jesus, as he's talking to the apostles, he's trying to prepare them. He's trying to stoke them to buck up and take on the authority that he told them he would have. A couple of the things that he said up there in Caesarea Philippi, up in their retreat, is, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Another thing is, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail. He's saying, you guys are going to do the stuff. I am going to be leaving, but you're going to continue this ministry with this power, with this level of authority. And they just weren't fully grasping it. He wanted them to operate in the ways that he did, but they weren't fully getting it. So here's what happens. Verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. The disciples couldn't heal him. So Jesus hears this. Verse 17, he says, you unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Now, I know it sounds like Jesus is really perturbed, but he's basically just asking, when are you going to finally get it? You could do these things. I've taught you, I've showed you, I've demonstrated. You can do these things. And so he says, bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Jesus sized up the situation spiritually, physically. He knew what needed to be done. Demon was controlling this kid, throw him into the fire, throw him in the water, get out of him, heal him, and everything's okay. And the apostles are like, wow, that's amazing. But in verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus in private and said, why couldn't we drive it out? Verse 20, he replied, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, You can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So he was obviously disappointed in their faith because they just wouldn't or couldn't do something that he wants them to do. He wants them to operate like that. He wants them to have that power of authority. He's giving them the keys of the kingdom. He says, go out into all the world eventually. You guys do it. But they still had little faith, small faith. He compares it to, he says, that even if you had the size of a mustard seed faith, you could move mountains. A mustard seed is really small. It's like a sixth of the size of an apple seed. So he basically is saying, if you have faith, you could do these things. And it makes us think about our faith. I mean, because sometimes I have little faith. Sometimes I have small faith. I see a challenge. I'm like, whoa, there's no way. But you have to think about this. The truth is this. Faith is trust. Trust is faith. Now, that may sound peculiar, but actually, in the Greek, it's the exact same word. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, and I think every single verse that uses the word faith in the New Testament in Greek, you could change it to trust and not change the meaning of the scripture because they both use the same Greek word, pistis. Pistis, and it basically means trust. Faith means trust. Faith sounds more religious. Trust sounds more relational, but it means the same thing. So how could it be measured? Well, you have to ask yourself, how much do I trust the Lord? And that's how you measure your faith. Do I have little trust in God, or do I have a lot of trust in God? And I understand sometimes, you know, you feel like you can handle it. So you don't necessarily trust the Lord, and you try to do it on your own. But that's exactly what the apostles were running into. That's why they couldn't cast the demon out of this kid. I was watching a video on a trapeze artists. I don't know why, but just scrolling around, I thought they were really cool, flying, you know, doing flips of the air, acrobats, you know. Anyway, that has nothing to do with the text. It just came into my mind. Anyway, no, because one of the things they said is they were injured. It's all about trust, he said. It's all about trust. So you're on one bar and you're swinging and you got to go and get another bar 100 feet up in the air and swing on that one. Or worse, you're swinging on one bar and you're going to go flip and get it, fall into the hands, grab the hands of somebody who was himself hanging from, dangling from a bar. Whoa! It's all about trust. And here's the object lesson. You have to let go of that bar and trust the person that's going to catch you. And even if you're trying to hold on with one hand, you're going to ruin it. You're going to fall down. Even one pinky, I trust him for the most part, but I still have one pinky on the bar in case you can't do it that way. You have to no longer think about this way, this bar, and you have to say, I trust that person, and I'm just going to fall headlong into their grasp. And that's the difference between lack of faith, little faith, and faith, great faith, and trust. Do you trust the Lord for your life? And I mean how you live your life, how you order your steps, how you manage your finances, how you raise your children, how you select your job, what you do with your spare time, what your future plans are. Are you hanging on to a bar that's your understanding, your way of doing things that have worked in the past? Or are you saying, whatever, God, whatever you have, I trust you? And the apostles weren't willing to do that. And that's the whole reason Jesus says, it's because you have little faith. And sometimes we do that, and we really have to trust the Lord with all of our heart and don't lean on our own understanding. So then they're going back to Galilee, and Jesus gives the second of three of his three repeats of his proclamation, that he's going to go suffer, he's going to go die, he's going to go rise from the dead. He mentions it three times. This is the second, because that has everything to do with this faith thing. Like, do you really believe I'm the Messiah? Yes, Lord, we believe you're the Messiah. Okay, I'm going to go die. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to rise from the dead. No, let's have something different. Messiah is going to go into Jerusalem, take over the throne of David, and rule over Rome. No, 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 no. Listen to me. In fact, the next verse in 22, he says, when they came together in Galilee, he said to him, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. How did they respond? The disciples were filled with grief. Why? They had little faith. They had little faith that this is supposed to be the way the plan's rolling out, whether they understand it or not. So then they get there, Capernaum, and a guy comes up and wants to collect some taxes from them. Not a Roman, not the Roman tax, the temple tax. A Jewish guy paid taxes to drachma, to the temple, to keep up, you know, the beautiful temple in Jerusalem, all the things that it needs, its maintenance, and the pockets of the priests, who were very rich, by the way. They get some of this money, too. So first they asked Peter in verse 24, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does. I guess he thought he does. I don't know. He said, yes, he does. But then he asked Jesus, when Peter came into the house, Jesus was first to speak. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said to him. All right. So in other words, the temple belonged to God. I mean, when Jesus flipped over the money changers' tables, he said, my Father's house has become a den of thieves. So it's his Father's house. So Jesus' analogy is like, hey, if there's a king and he has land and a kingdom and other people come and want to live on that land, they have to pay him taxes. But what about his children? Do they have to pay taxes? Obviously not. So that was the what he was implying, that I don't have to pay taxes to the temple. It's my Father's house. But he will do it anyway, just to not cause offense. And you'll see that he's about to do this. Verse 27, but so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a four drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my taxes and yours. It's amazing. So Peter's like, uh-huh, go to the lake, cast out a line, uh-huh, get a fish. A 4 drachma coin is in his mouth, enough for both taxes. It's amazing. So the lesson here is don't pay taxes until they ask you. And when they do, go down to the water and just fish, and the fish will come and you get all the taxes you need, okay? Now, that's not it at all. Don't take that. The actual lesson is God provides, but he will do it in ways that you don't expect, that you're not even aware of, maybe peculiar ways. I mean, think about what we just saw in the last few chapters. 5,000 people were hungry. 4,000 people were hungry the next chapter. What did he do? He took a few fish and some small loaves of bread and fed them all. And along the way, people were touching the hem of his garment and being healed. And throughout the Gospels, there's one time a guy was blind. And Jesus says, okay, spit in the dirt. He spits in the dirt. Jesus rubs his dirt and spit together. It made spittle. It's actually schmutz. Rubbed it in his eye. And he could see. Like weird ways, peculiar miracles, just to prove that God can do it his way, not our way. And that's how Jesus works, so that not just the need gets fulfilled. I mean, we're sometimes so small-minded, and we think, okay, the problem here is that we need 4 drachma. We need 4 drachma to pay the temple taxes. And you get the drachma out of the fish's mouth, and you pay it, and that's the end of the story. Need met. That's not the end of the story. It's that Jesus showed how God provides. He's with you through it. You have a challenge. He meets the need, but the whole process deepens your relationship with the Father. This perfect oneness, because we know our needs are being met. Listen, it's not just about meeting a need, but the process by which he meets those needs. You know, when we have dinner, you guys had Thanksgiving dinner a couple weeks ago. It wasn't just about being hungry, going to the table, and then you walk away with your hunger satisfied. Something happens. It's the relationship, this nearness. That's why nearness in the neediness is what God wants to see happen. When you have a need, and then he provides. Because what does it make you do? It makes you exercise faith. It makes you exercise trust. And that is God's love language. Now, I believe that God's love language is faith. You know, Luke tells us the Son of Man is coming to look for faith on the earth. Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. God wants to see faith. He wants to see that you not just believe in him, but that you trust him. Whew, that's really what stirs the heart of God. And so when you're faced with a need, you know, scarcity in your life, like the apostles were out there on the boat, it's storms. Why couldn't it just be smooth sailing for Jesus' people all the time? No, storms so that they had to see Jesus fulfill it. The scarcity so Jesus had to do the miracle of multiplication. The sickness so Jesus had to bring healing. See, it's to deepen our relationship with him, our relationship of dependency with our Heavenly Father. And then we have this intimacy. Then we have this intimacy that my God provides, that my God is with us. You know, there's an old song by Andre Crouch, and it was, I thank God for the problems. If I never had a problem, I wouldn't know the Lord would solve them. And I wouldn't know what faith in God can do. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Why can't it just be that you become a Christian and everything for the rest of your life is smooth sailing, perfect provision, no sickness, nothing, just smoothness? Because then you would forget your dependency upon God and he wouldn't feel that love. I have faith. I believe in you, Father. I'm trusting you on this one. I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you. You caught me. Oh, that deepens the relationship. The time spent with him as you're working through a challenge. I'm struggling here, God. Yes, I know, but I'm still struggling. I know. Stay with me. Stay with me. And then he provides, and wow, that's deepening. My wife's mom, before she died, used to like to do jigsaw puzzles with the girls and my wife. Anybody do jigsaw puzzles? Like, you know, 1,000-piece or the 100,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. You're like, I don't have that kind of patience. They do. They could do a whole puzzle like in an afternoon. I'm like, why don't you try doing it gray side up? That'll be a challenge. But the reason she liked the jigsaw puzzles wasn't just so that they could get the puzzle done. That wasn't the idea. That wasn't the goal. Yeah, that was the surface, superficial goal. But spending the time working through the challenge, fostering these relationships, you know, just spending time. We got a challenge. We're going to work through it together. That deepens the relationship. And love is forged in those moments of dependency and trust. That's the way the Lord wants us to live. Dependent on him, working with him together. If everything's just perfect, you don't have that feeling. You never get that substance of the depth of dependency. I remember our wedding day, you know, I prayed. I had everything in line, all organized, everything completely, just as well-managed and well-prepared as you possibly can imagine, except the weather. I said, Lord, also perfect day from beginning to end. So we don't even have to worry about it. You don't even have to. Believe it or not, I'm praying that the forecast would be good, not just the day of, but I could look at the Weather Channel like a week ahead and say, that's covered. The day of the wedding comes. It's raining. We're getting married on the beach in Belmar, right? The morning, it's raining. Like prayer not answered. No. And I had to pray all day. And so instead of just thinking of myself and my beautiful wife and the event, I'm praying to God, God, I need you here, God. I'm depending upon you. Please, Lord, please stop the rain. You know, we're at seats outside on the beach, the whole bit, you know. Wouldn't you know, I know this sounds like a fairy tale. Just before the ceremony, the rain stops and the sun comes out and a bright, bold rainbow stretches across the beach, and we come walking down. You know, like, I know it sounds crazy, but that's what happened. But that's because the Lord was showing me, isn't it better? Isn't it better to have rain that you pray through, and I come provide, and you have the rainbow, and it's like, thank you, Lord. Isn't that better than got it covered? You know? And sometimes that's what we're looking for from God. Got it covered, got it covered, got it covered. No, let's work through it together. Let me depend upon you. Give me that scarcity. Show up with provision. Give me that sickness. Show up with healing or endurance. Give me the ability to trust in you, that you'll bring me through even the toughest times. Because in those moments, we feel God as our provider. And he loves us to walk in faith, exercise faith and trust and believe in him. That's his love language, believing in him. So God's not here to just supply our needs. God is here to draw our hearts close enough to him that we trust him, that we have faith in him. It's a temptation. It's a temptation to just want to do it on our own. But even as Hebrews talks about temptation, no temptation will come to you except those that temptation will. He will always provide a way out or that you can endure it. And sometimes it takes enduring. So trust Jesus today. Trust him for the needs that you have. Trust him for the problems that you're facing. Do it with him. Walk it through with him. Notice how he provides. Notice how he protects. Notice how he cares for you. Notice how he loves you. And as we enter into communion, I want to just say this, is that communion is all about that. Jesus endured the cross so that we can receive salvation. He even said, is there another way? Let this cup pass from me. That was him saying, hey, God, listen, why don't you just take care of the whole salvation thing for these people? And let's call it a day. But not my will, but your will be done. And so the will of God was that he suffered, just like he prophesied. He was nailed to the cross and died and then rose from the dead. That process is what brought us to himself. 2 Corinthians 5 says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us unto Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ unto himself. This whole communion thing that we do, it's to remember that moment, to keep these things in remembrance, to proclaim his death until he comes.